We turn once again this evening to continue with our studies in the parables. We have been looking at the parables now for some considerable time. The parables of our Lord Jesus Christ constitute quite a large portion of the teaching of Christ from a certain point in his ministry. It seems he began to teach largely in parables, both to the multitudes and to the closer disciple band. It seems explaining to the disciples the significance and the meaning of what he was saying. So we've been looking at the parables, and in so doing we are covering a fair amount of the variety of the ways in which our Lord Jesus Christ taught the things concerning the kingdom of God. We have been spending some time in Matthew's gospel. We looked at Mark's gospel, the one parable peculiar to Mark, and we are now in the gospel of Luke. And we have been in Luke's gospel a number of weeks, and we continue this evening in the 11th chapter. And I say we continue in the 11th chapter because you may recall that last Sunday evening we were looking at verses 5 to 13 in this chapter and looking at the parable there of the friend at midnight. And we saw that the parable emerged out of the disciples asking the Lord Jesus Christ to teach them to pray when he was praying. And we saw, and as we've seen fairly consistently, that the parables of Christ, they emerge out of certain circumstances. The Lord just doesn't, as it were, go and want to preach parables, as it were, in a kind of vacuum. He is preaching parables that are relevant to the situation and the circumstances in which he is finding himself at the particular time. And he is preaching these parables in such a manner that they are very memorable, they are easily remembered, and he is recording these parables not only for the time in which he is finding himself on the particular occasion, but they are written in Scripture for our learning, and they are suitable for all cultures in all ages and in all places. So the Lord Jesus Christ is a great storyteller. And he is using rich imagery that is immediately captivating and, in a sense, understandable and applicable. And these parables, of course, are not simply meant for our intellectual exercise, but we are meant to learn how to live in a manner pleasing to God through these parables. In the case of the parable, you remember, of the Good Samaritan that we're looking at a few weeks ago, the Lord said, "Go thou and do likewise." And so these parables are applications of spiritual reality to our own particular lives. Well, we come again to this 11th chapter in the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to look at the parable that we find recorded here in verses 21 to 26. And this is the parable of the house swept clean. It's not one of the better known parables. I suppose when we think of a parable, we think of the prodigal son or the good Samaritan or such like thing. But here is a very real parable. And the Lord is speaking this particular parable from verse 21 to verse 26, the parable of the house swept clean, out of the immediate context. We are told at verse number 14 that he was casting out a devil and it was dumb. The parallel passage in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, indicates that he was casting out many demons. And on that occasion he was opposed and criticized and accused of casting out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And the Lord warned his hearers on that occasion in Matthew's account that they were running the danger of committing the unpardonable sin. It was a very serious thing for them to be seeing and hearing what Christ was doing and yet refusing to see and refusing to understand the significance of what he was doing. You remember how in John's Gospel he tells us, or he told his critics who were denying his teaching and when he was teaching that he was the Son of God, and he said, well, if you don't believe my words, he said, then believe the works, because the works that I do, they bear witness of me. And this was a most privileged generation. They saw the works of Christ, they heard his words, and they heard the greatest preacher and the greatest miracle worker that the world has ever known, and still they opposed and criticized and rejected him. And this is the context in which the Lord is speaking this parable. They were accusing him of casting out these devils by the prince of the devils, Beelzebub. And Jesus returns and retorts to them and asks them to consider, well, he says, if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I with the finger of God cast out devils or demons, he says, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. And then in verse 21 he gives an illustration, a very rich imagery illustration. It's a parable, and it is rightly called the parable of the house swept clean. And that's what we're looking at this evening. From verse 21, the Lord Jesus Christ says, when a strong man armed, keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace, but when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divided his spoils. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scatters. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places seeking rest and findeth none. And finding none, he said, I will return unto my house whence I came out. And when he cometh, he findeth it swept and garnished. Then he goes and taketh to himself seven other spirits, more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Now it is evident that this parable is intending to be a warning. There are a number of parables where the parable closes on a warning note. We're going to look at that. For example, when we come to the 15th chapter and we see the parable of what is commonly called the parable of the prodigal son, where that parable ends with the elder brother still, as far as we know, outside the father's house. And the parable just closes. And we do not know what happened subsequent to the parable of the prodigal son. We don't know how the prodigal turned out. We don't know how the elder son turned out. The parable doesn't tell us. It just leaves us on a warning note. Now that's what this particular parable does. It says the last state of that man is worse than the first. And the reason that the Lord is speaking so seriously and solemnly about this particular issue is because he is demonstrating in the miracles that he's performing in casting out demons, the Lord Jesus Christ is demonstrating that the kingdom of God has come, that he is representing the kingdom, and he is representing the kingdom of God as coming, not just with some attempts to overcome evil powers and evil persons and demons and the devil, but in actually with power and overcoming. And the Lord is saying, in effect, that these miracles of spiritual cleansing and expulsion of demons, these are demonstrations that the kingdom of God is a kingdom that has come into the world in order to expel demonic darkness and to deliver men from the power of evil and the power of devil, the devil and the power of demons. That is the broad background to this particular parable. Well, let's look then at the parable from verse 21 to verse 26. And the parable begins with the Lord reminding us of the reality of a conflict. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusteth and divideth his spoils. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth. Now here is the beginning of the parable. And the Lord is saying that he, as the representative of the kingdom of God, that he is entering into a conflict. The whole of the Bible speaks very clearly of a certain conflict between the seed of the woman and the serpent. The history of this world, according to Scripture, is a history of conflict. It's not just a conflict between good and evil or between religion and non-religion. It's not even a conflict between atheism and theism. It is a conflict between God and the devil. It's a conflict between the prince of darkness and the true and the living God who has made all things. And Jesus Christ is the embodiment of God's conflict with the evil one. And there is no question that even from the very beginning of his life, we read of how, you remember, Herod tried to slay him, and all these adverse circumstances of the life of Christ, all speaking of the great reality that he has come and he is entering into a conflict. And the Lord here is saying in these opening verses of the parable, when he speaks of the strong man armed, keepeth his goods in peace, he is speaking of the god of this world, the devil who holds men in thraldom and in darkness. And as long as he has the ability to darken men's minds, the god of this world has darkened the minds of those that believe not, says the scripture. He is called the prince of darkness. He is called the god of this world. He is called the great deceiver, the great liar, Beelzebub. He is called the one who is the great, going about like a great lion, roaring like a lion, seeking whom he may devour. The Bible speaks of the devil in terms of ferociousness, in terms of one who has real power, not just someone with whom we can, as it were, trifle and make jokes concerning him. Our Lord Jesus Christ takes the devil seriously. He regards him as one who has real authority over men. He is powerful, and he is able to keep his palaces. And he will continue to keep his palaces, and to hold his goods, and defend his kingdom, and to reign over this world in terms of darkness. He will continue to do so until there comes one who is stronger than he is, and who comes and challenges him, and enters into conflict with him, and destroys the kingdom of darkness. And in these incidents that we have down through the gospel record, where our Lord Jesus Christ goes about, and over we're told of how he went about not only preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing people, but casting out demons. This occasion is not, as it were, one single occasion when the Lord Jesus Christ was casting out demonic spirits. The whole of his ministry was involved, demonstrating that he was one who was stronger than the god of this world. And even right at the very beginning of our Lord's ministry, you remember when Satan tried to tempt him in the wilderness, and these threefold temptations that are mentioned in the Gospels, and how Satan had to leave him, and indeed our Lord Jesus Christ overcame these temptations and the wiles of the devil. So right from the very beginning, our Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated that he had come into conflict with Satan, but he was also conquering Satan. There is no place recorded in the whole of the Bible where Satan in any way overcomes God or overcomes the Son of God in the days of his flesh. In every single incident, Christ is the stronger man than the strong man. Now, this is highly symbolic language, but it is language that points to the fact that God is stronger than Satan, and that God incarnate in the person of his Son is also stronger than Satan. He has come into this world to undo the works of the devil, according to the Apostle John. So here is our Lord Jesus Christ, in the opening statements of this parable, saying that there is a conflict, and that he, in fact, at every point is being the victor in the conflict. Now, we know that right throughout his whole earthly ministry, our Lord Jesus Christ was in conflict with evil, right up to the cross of Calvary. And in that time on the cross of Calvary, when he seemed to be at his weakest, he was winning his greatest victory. This is what the Apostle Paul means, surely, when in Colossians, for example. Remember how Paul puts it in Colossians chapter 2 at verse 15. He's speaking of Christ in that second chapter. He speaks of Christ as the one who has all the wisdom of God and the fullness of the deity, the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him bodily. And Paul tells us that we as Christians, we are completed in Christ. And we are complete in Christ because he has won for us a great victory. And he has at every point overcome the evil one. And even in the cross of Calvary, he won a great victory. And in verse 15 of Colossians chapter 2, you remember, Paul says that he made a demonstration of his victory over the evil powers and destroying and putting away all those things that were against us, all those laws of commandments and by which the devil could hold us and condemn us because we haven't fulfilled the commandments of God. Jesus Christ has done away and he has made a display of his victory. And even when he died, he was winning a great victory over the devil and his demonic hosts. So this parable has to do with the reality of this great conflict that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has entered into. And he has on every occasion won the conflict against Satan. This surely is what the book of Revelation is speaking about in the 20th chapter, for example, when it speaks of the great dragon, and is bound with a chain and he is cast into the bottomless pit. Now, I know that that is a great mystery to many people, and I'm not sure that any commentator that I've ever read has it exactly right, but it does seem to indicate that the time of the binding of Satan was, in fact, during the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. The binding of Satan is not something that's going to take place in the future. The defeat and the binding of Satan is something that has already taken place in the incarnation, in the ministry of Christ, in the casting out of demons, in the cross of Calvary. At every point, he emerges victorious. The seed of the woman is always the one who crushes the head of the serpent. And this is what this parable is all about. But the Lord is insisting that in the light of these things, we've got to make up our mind what side we're on. He tells us here in verse 23, "He that is not with me is against me. He that gathereth not with me scattereth." Now, why is Christ emphasizing this need for a strong and a firm decision on our part? It is because there are people, they saw him doing these things. There are people who hear the gospel. They listen to the gospel. They know perfectly well what the gospel message is, but they're hesitant about it. They're not committed. They're trying to, as it were, sit on the fence. They're just not sure which way to go. Some indeed, like those whom Jesus is speaking about here, they are, in fact, opposed. There are people who hear the gospel, and they say, "We don't believe a word of it. We know that you preachers are telling us that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and we don't believe that." And they say, "We know what you're telling us about Jesus Christ, but we don't believe it." There are those who don't believe it. There are others who are hesitant to say, "Well, I like that bit, I don't like that bit." They're hesitant, and they don't know which way to go. And there are others, of course, who do believe it, and they are committed to Christ. And every single true believing Christian is someone who is committed to Christ and shares in the great victory that Christ has won on our behalf. And so in verse 23, the Lord is saying, we've got to make up our minds. And it's not just a matter of sitting on the fence and knowing but doing nothing about it. If, in fact, Christ has overcome the evil one, if he has performed these mighty signs and wonders and miracles, demonstrating that the kingdom of God has come into the world, then let us be strong for the kingdom. Let us be committed to the kingdom. Let us not be hesitant, because if we are not for him, we're against him. We may well say, "Well, I'm not against Christ, but I'm not for Christ." Well, Jesus says if we're not for him, then we are against him. To be undecided is to be decided. It is to be decided not to be for Christ. And we've got to make up our mind. And we've got to be single-minded in the matter. And we've got to be focused, as the Apostle Paul was. "One thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind, pressing forward to know Christ." So this is what the parable is all about. It is a parable that has to do with the great victory that Christ has won. It is a parable that has to do with the actual defeat of Satan. It is a parable that has to do with the need on our part to make up our minds to be for Christ, because not to be for him is to be against him. The fact that Christ has won this great this great victory over Satan does not mean, inevitably, the salvation of the world. And it's in that context that the Lord speaks this parable of the house swept clean. Now, how does he follow this through and what does it mean? In verse 24, he says this, "When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walks through dry places seeking rest and findeth none. He says, I will return unto my house whence I came out. And when he comes, he findeth it swept and garnished, polished, so to speak. Then he goes and taketh to himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and they dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first." Now, the reason that I have read these verses over and over is to impress upon us the narrative. Here is a picture of someone who seems to have been delivered from the power of Satan. Here is a strong man, he's guarding his goods. And out of a certain house or out of a certain life, he seems to have been expelled out of that life. And the Lord says it is possible for a certain man, a certain house, he says, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, so it is possible for a man to be so impressed and so wrought upon by the gospel that he seems to be converted. The demonic powers seem to have gone out of him. He is no longer the man that he once was. Those demonic powers of whatever kind of evil it was that were occupying the heart of this individual, they seem to have been defeated. And the man seems to be a trophy of grace. He seems to have repented. He seems to be on the Lord's side. He seems to be one who has been expelled of the demonic power. And it seems on the face of it that this man has been once and for all cleaned and cleansed and washed, and he's polished and garnished. So here is a house. There was a strong man guarding the house. A stronger man comes and puts him out of the house. And so the house is clean of the evil powers that once occupied it. It's a picture of a life that seemingly has been changed by the gospel. But there's a great tragedy and a great problem with this house that has been swept clean. And that is, while it has been, as it were, cleansed of the previous demonic evil powers, it remains empty. There is nothing in the house. It is swept, it is garnished, it is cleaned up, but it has no occupants, it has no tenant. The evil spirits or the evil spirit has been put out of the house, but no Holy Spirit has come into the house. The house is empty. Now, everybody knows that nature doesn't like a vacuum. We learned that in our chemistry classes, you may remember, with all these atomic electron shells filling up before they filled up the outer shells. Nature does not like a vacuum. And spiritual realities do not like a vacuum. And we are either going to be indwelt by the demonic powers, or we're going to be indwelt by the spiritual kingdom of heaven, the Holy Spirit, one or the other. But we're going to be occupied by some spiritual reality. We cannot live our lives in a vacuum. And it's all very well being, as it were, cleansed from evil powers and bad habits and cursing and swearing and drunkenness and fornication. All these things may well go out of our lives. But that does not mean to say we're converted. That doesn't mean to say that we're actually indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Our house needs a tenant. We can be cleansed and we can be polished and very admirable. But when you come into this house, there's no furnishings in it. It's an empty house. It must have an occupant one way or the other. And that's the way it is. And I have known many people, and I'm sure you've known many people. And they have been changed by the gospel, it seems. They have wept their tears. They have been convicted of sin. They have given up their bad habits. They've stopped reading dirty books and going to dirty places. And they've broken off old wicked relationships and all these kinds of things. But they have never been committed to Christ. They may well have attended church on occasional. They may well have shown an interest. But you soon discover they're not really occupied with the things of the Lord. The Holy Spirit has never come in to fill their empty hearts, their empty house, and they are wandering around looking for some tenant, and they are ripe, they are just ripe for the evil spirit to come back in again. You and I, it's not enough that we give up sins. We must also be committed to the Lord. I think there's a kind of Christian preaching which is very dangerous. And let me tell you what it is. It's the kind of Christian preaching that emphasizes repent, 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 repent all the time. Now the Bible has a great deal of emphasis upon repentance. And I would be the last to deny the emphasis on the need to repent, because unless we repent, we're going to perish, says the Bible. But let us not imagine for one moment that our salvation consists of repentance, in the sense of simply turning away from wicked sins. It is quite possible to turn away from wicked sins and for a time to be kind of neutral. But true repentance is not just turning away from wickedness, it is turning to God. And when the Scripture speaks of repenting, it doesn't mean just giving up our sinfulness, it means embracing righteousness. Repentance means we turn to God in Christ. We receive Christ. We begin to follow after Jesus. It means that our lives begin to bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It means that the evidences of a new life, what Thomas Chalmers called on one occasion the expulsive power of a new affection. We no longer love sin, not because we've just stopped loving sin. We no longer love sin because we now love Christ. And what is going to keep us away from the love of sin is nothing less than the love of Christ. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. And that is Christian conversion. It's not just stopping doing bad things. It's embracing godliness. And it's not simply a matter even of embracing morality. It's possible to turn away from wickedness and to become a good citizen, to become a law-abiding citizen and no longer robbing and stealing and doing these wicked things. And the police are no longer chasing us at our doors and that kind of thing, or stop bashing our wives. But that doesn't mean to say that we're Christians. The natural man can be a house swept clean. Not every natural man is living in the dregs of filthiness and in the gutters. Many natural men, their houses are very much swept clean, thank you very much. And they're almost faultless. You could hardly find fault with them. But they're not Christians. Natural piety is something that the Bible recognizes. We can be religious without being Christians. We can say a prayer without really being a praying man or a woman in the way that the Bible speaks of it. We can do all those ritualistic things where our house is being swept clean and nobody can find fault with us, except there's something lacking. And that is, we are not indwelt by the Spirit and His blessed fruits. And so here is a house that is empty. It's full of natural virtue, morality, honesty, decency, and so on, are all in this house. But it needs a spiritual occupant. And the fact of the matter is, we cannot live in a vacuum as men and women who are made in the image of God. That is the great lie, you know. And that's the great tragedy of our secular society in Australia, to go no further. And my own native land of Scotland, the great tragedy and the great lie is that men imagine that we can live without God and without religion. We can't, because we're not made like that. And if we do not have a God-given religion, then we'll invent a religion for ourselves, but we will have a religion of some sort. Do you know what the secularists are telling us today? They're not saying, let's abandon religion. They are saying, let's abandon all the worldwide religions today. Let's abandon Christianity. It's been found wanting. Let's abandon Islam and Hinduism and Buddha. Let's give up all these religions, all those religions that emphasize a personal deity, and let us have a secular religion of morality. Now, where is the final authority going to be? Who is going to have the final say in what the doctrines of this man-made religion are going to be? It's going to be man. Man is going to become his own deity. And men, we will be the determinant. Man will become the measure of all things. That is what men who don't believe in God, who today are secularists to the core, they are saying, we need religion. We need some kind of cement for society. And the best cement that we can think of is some human morality by which we're all going to live. So we are going to replace a religion that has God with a religion that has man. But we must have a religion. Now that's perfectly compatible with this house that is swept clean. It is quite possible to have a morality that abhors crime and adultery and swearing and drunkenness. That is quite very possible. But nature doesn't like a vacuum, and spiritual existence doesn't like a vacuum. We need spiritual indwelling. And if we do not have the Holy Spirit, then some other spirit is going to occupy our innermost heart. And that's the way the Bible speaks about it. And that's what Jesus means when he says here, "He, if you're not for me, you're against me." There's no middle ground. There's no possibility of some neutrality or third position. We're for him or against him. And the man whose house is swept clean is a man who is not for Christ, because he doesn't have Christ in his heart. Do you know how you can assess however any society or any religion can, how you can assess its position? Just ask a very simple question. It's a question that I sometimes ask people when we're discussing. I say, where is Christ in your life? Where do you place Christ? And you'll find, well, we quite like Christ, they'll say. They'll say, well, we think he's a great man. I'm not asking you if he was a great man. I'm asking you, where is Christ in your life? Paul says Christ is to be the foundation of our life. No other foundation can any other man lay except that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. If Christ is not the foundation of our life, then our religion, however sincere we may be in it, however morally upright and admirable it may be, it is nothing more than a house garnished and swept clean. Christ must be the foundation. He must be the tenant. He must be the king. He must be the friend who dwells with us. He must be everything to us. And if he is not the foundation, he will never be anything to us. He has to have the first place. And that's what this parable is all about. It is about a man whose life apparently has been cleaned up through the gospel. The devil has been cast out, but nothing has come in to replace that departed spirit. And he is now ripe and ready and just asking to be reoccupied. He must be occupied. That's what the parable is. And we're told that that's what happens in the parable. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, cast out of a man, he walks through dry places. He's seeking some home in which to find his abode. He's seeking rest. And he finds none. Nowhere else will suit me. And then he remembers, I will return unto my house when I come out. I'll try again and see if I can reoccupy the heart of this man whom once I occupied and from whom I was once expelled. I will go back and try again. And when he comes, he findeth it swept and garnished and just ready for an occupant. And he then goes away. Now here is the climactic, the increase of demonic power coming back into the life of an individual. The Bible speaks of this in more than one place. The last result, the last, is worse than the first. Takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. They enter in and they dwell there. And it seems that they enter in and they dwell finally and fatally and forever. And the last state of that man is worse. He's worse now than he ever was. Now, this picture is familiar to us from the Scriptures. The book of Hebrews chapter 6, for example, tells us of people who have been wrought upon by the gospel. They have tasted of the heavenly powers. They've tasted of the world to come. They have been enlightened. Their conscience has been smitten. They have tried to repent and put sin out of their lives, and in a measure they have. They have experienced it all, but they have never believed and committed their lives to Christ. And so they fall back again into sin. And it's impossible, says the Scripture, to renew them again to repentance, because they are trampling underfoot. This is a deliberate rejection of Christ, a final no to the claims of Christ, who has come to be the Savior of sinners. And they say no once too often, and they invite back into their empty hearts demonic powers that once they thought they had done with once and for all. Seven more evil spirits, worse than the one who was expelled, and he's worse than he ever was. You remember how Peter puts it in 2 Peter chapter 2, at the end of that chapter. where he speaks of those, it's better not to know the way of salvation than having known it to turn away from it. And then he says, it's happened unto them according to the true proverb. The dog is turning again to wallow to its own vomit again, and the sow, the pig that was washed, is turning her back to wallow in the mire. What is Peter talking about? He's talking about people who once apparently were cleansed of a particular kind of sin, and now they're going back to the same kinds of sins that once they seemed to be delivered from. That's what this parable is all about. The sins that once marked us out before we were wrought upon by the gospel. We all have different kinds of sins. There are some sins that, quite frankly, they don't bother me at all. I'm not interested in them. There are other sins that would bother me a great deal. And I know for a fact that if I ever apostatized, I would go right back to these sins. I'd go back to the old vomit again. And I would go back to the wallowing in the same old mire again. Back to the same old things. And you see this over and over again. People who perhaps have been drunkards. And I've known some, and I'm sure you've known some. And I'm giving worst case examples. We don't have to go to these gutter examples. People who once were delivered from the demonic power of drink, alcohol. And for a time they seemed to follow the Lord. But the desire for alcohol never really left them. And when they were in a spiritual vacuum and they began to sin again, what was it they began to sin in? The old sins emerged. I'm sure we all know this as Christians. Sins that we thought that we had dealt with long ago sometimes go back to haunt us. We find ourselves tempted in particular ways. And here is a house that is ready for this demonic spirit. It was once there. It was once a welcome tenant, we might say. There was a compatibility between the house and the tenant, the evil spirit. And now it's empty and it welcomes the evil spirit. The same old sin comes back into the life. It may be, well, who knows what it is, fornication, drink, and all these other things, and it may just be pride. It may just be pride. A man may be humbled for a time under the mighty hand of God, but he doesn't follow after Christ, and so his natural pride reasserts itself. It may be worldliness in terms of worldly prosperity. It may be the love of money. It may be that we used to be, as it were, desiring over and over. All we wanted was more and more prosperity in this world. And for a time we seem to follow Christ, but then we lapse and we're back into the world. The same old thing. The stock exchange, working the internet through the night to try and make the best out of deals and all these kinds. The same sins come back again. But they come back with a vengeance. Because the man is now scorched earth as far as the gospel is concerned. Go and preach to a man whose life was once changed by the gospel. And you go and try to speak to him about the gospel now, and I'll tell you what, he is worse than he was before. Because he'll turn to you and he'll say, I used to try that. I was once a member of the church. I used to be in the prayer meetings. I know of it. We've all seen them, the people who were once members of even of this congregation. And they would laugh in your face today. They're not interested. They have made their bed in the world. They are now immersed. And they're harder in heart and blinder to the things of the gospel than they ever were. They're worse spiritually. The Bible speaks of it. And sometimes we kid ourselves on and think, well, they're really nice people. They're just ready for conversion. No, they're not ready for conversion. Not according to this parable, they're not. If we turn our backs upon Christ and turn our backs in such a manner that we allow the old sins to come sweeping in and we have never manifested in our lives the blessed fruit of the Holy Spirit, then we are not ripe for conversion. We are in a position that is most deadly and most dangerous. The worst position of all, according to the teaching of Jesus. The unpardonable sin. We're running danger of the unpardonable sin. Because we've heard it all, we've seen it all, we've experienced it all. We've been in the depths of conviction. We've shown an interest. It never came to anything. We're not going to try it again. And that's what this parable is. A terribly searching parable, this. It is possible to have a religion that is clean on the outside and clean on the inside too in a measure. But it is not occupied by the Spirit of Christ. And the spirit of the demonic that went out is longing to come back. let us make no doubt about it. When the Apostle Peter, for example, tells us that the devil goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, Peter is not speaking about the terrible world out there under the demonic. He's speaking about Christian people. The devil is going about, according to the Bible, to tempt, to deceive, to blind, to trip us up. He cannot have us, but he can destroy our testimony. And if we think that by being converted we are immunized from the attentions of the evil one, well, we just better read our Bibles again. The devil goes about as a roaring lion, and Peter is speaking to Christians when he says, you resist him. Firm in your faith. You, Christians, resist him. You remember how Jesus spoke to his disciples. Satan has desired to have you, to sift you all. He wants to have you, my disciples. And the only thing that keeps a Christian believer from apostasy at any point is, I have prayed for you, that your faith fail not. We are kept by the power of God. And every single one of us would be like this house swept clean, with religion up to our ears and looking fine and nice and welcoming to the demonic spirit when he wishes to return with his seven evil companions. And we would be just ready for him. And the door would be open, and we would be worse than ever before spiritually. Scorched earth, barren and hard. You remember the very first parable that we ever considered in detail, the parable of the sower and the seed, and how the hard ground. You remember why the ground was hard, the path? Because the sower had often passed that way. The ground was hard because the sower had often come, and the ground was beaten with the preacher's feet. And there are people in churches like that. They are beaten and their hearts are like concrete because they've heard it all before. Their lives are not gutter lives. Their lives are not filthy. You would never know that they were ripe for demonic possession by the outward appearance of things. But they're not committed to Christ. And that is the ultimate tragedy and the ultimate fatal tragedy. And that's what this parable is all about. The house that is swept clean, but it is not occupied by Christ Jesus. Is your heart occupied by Christ? Do we have that great truth that the Bible speaks about, Christ in you, the hope of glory? Have you ever noticed how the Apostle Paul's favorite description of a Christian is he is a man or a woman in Christ? In Christ. And Christ is in us. The great mystery among the Gentiles. Christ in you, the hope of glory. I will come to them. I and my Father will come, and we will make our abode with them, Jesus says of his disciples. And to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit is to be indwelt by the Holy Son of God, because the two in that sense are inseparable. And so here is a warning parable. But I'm not going to leave this parable with that warning, sad, rather sinister note. I'm going to go back to the beginning of the parable again, and I'm not going to preach it all over again, but I'm going to go back to the great victory that is spoken of in the opening verses 21 to 23, because in that passage, these opening verses of the parable, the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking of something that has been accomplished in history. In his earthly ministry, he cast out the demons, demonstrating he is a stronger man than the strong man, the devil. In his death on the cross, he made an open shame and an open display of them, demonstrating that they could do their worst, and he would do his best, and he would come out victorious. The Son of Man has come, the Son of God has come, says John, that he might undo the works of the devil. The Epistle to the Hebrews reminds us of how he came to deliver all those who all their lifetime were subject to bondage and the fear of death. So this parable, it ends with a warning note, but the message on which it is based does not end on a warning note. It ends on a most optimistic note. Christ has won the victory. The victory remains today. Christ is still today the great victor. And that is the victory that's offered to us in the gospel. When we present Christ to men and invite them to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, what Christ is it we're offering to men in the gospel? It is the victorious risen Christ, the one who is alive forevermore, the one who holds all authority in heaven and in earth, not a dead, defeated Christ, one who tried and did his best but couldn't do it, but one who has vanquished the evil one. Where sin abounded, grace does much more abound. We might think to ourselves, well, the devil is so strong. Well, maybe he is so strong, but he's not as strong as Christ. And we might think, well, our sins are so strong, we can't give up our sins. But the Bible says, but grace is stronger than sin. Of course we can't give up our sins. I can't give up my sins. But by the grace of God, we can give up our sins. The Apostle Paul, if ever there was a man who was against the Christians and mad with wrath against them, marvelously changed. And from being a persecutor, he became one of the greatest preachers that the Christian faith has ever known. And he puts it all down to the grace of God, which was with me. I am what I am by the grace of God. Not by nature, not by some religious sensitivity greater than others, but by sheer grace. And the grace of God is nothing more than the power of God. God's grace is God's power. By my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness, says Jesus to Paul, you remember, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, in that great passage, the thorn in the flesh. My power. Grace and power are the same thing. Of course, there is a strong man. Of course, the God of this world would seek to blind our minds. Of course, sin is a law in our members. But are we not forgetting the mighty Christ, the one who is transcending the ages as the great victorious Son of God? I believe that the Christian church today in many areas is pessimistic and gloomy because we have forgotten how great and victorious Christ is. King of kings, Lord of lords. That's the way the scripture speaks of this mighty Saviour. And if he can do what he did in the days of his flesh, casting out with a word, with the finger of God, casting out, displaying a victory over demonic powers, showing forth their defeat and their weakness and their inability to stand before him, then surely that victory is offered freely to everybody who will believe in him. He that is not with me is against me, but he that is with me, he is for me, and I'm for him, and he shall be mine, and I will be his. And that's the way the New Testament speaks of Christ. That's what this parable is all about. The danger that we will be content with a religion that is moralistic, clean, humanistic, naturally appealing. Everybody loves it. But it's not Christian. It's devoid of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And it's not enough to be delivered from certain old sins and demonic powers. That's where it all must begin. But we must be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. God gives to us his Holy Spirit. Is that not what we were looking at in our parable last Sunday night in verse number 13? How much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? And that's what the gospel is, and there's no catch to it. There's no ifs and buts about it. The natural man just cannot understand that salvation is freely offered. He wants to do something to earn it. He can't understand that the victory has been accomplished already. and that Christ offered to us in the gospel gives us all the fruits of his great conflict with the wicked one. That's what the parable's all about. So how do we stand in relationship to this? It's not enough to say to ourselves, well, I don't do this and I don't do that. And that's the religion of the Pharisees. I thank thee, Lord, that I'm not as other men. That's a Pharisee's religion. The mark of Christianity is that we love the Lord, that we love the people of the Lord, we love the brethren. We die to sin, we live unto righteousness. The mark of true conversion is that we follow after Jesus Christ. And we know from our own experience, and this I'm going to close, Jesus says, I am the light of the world, and he who follows after me will never, never again, will he ever walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. That's, by implication, what this parable is all about. Walking after Jesus Christ. And if we follow after him, we will never be occupied by the demonic power seven times worse than before. Because we have been delivered once and for all and forever. He who commits sin becomes the slave of sin. But if you follow after me, Jesus says, if you believe my words and follow me, you will know the truth. And the truth will make you free. That's what this parable is all about. But I notice that our time is gone, and so I had better stop. But I hope that we have tried, as we have tried, I hope we have made it plain. There are many implications, many applications of this. But the parable is clear and to the point. And it's a matter of what spirit occupies the citadel of our hearts. That's the issue at the end of the day. If we do not have the Spirit of Christ, we do not belong to him, according to the Scriptures. May God grant that we would have the Spirit, be dwelt by the Spirit, and we need have no fear of being occupied ever again. A Christian cannot be demon-possessed. Let's be clear on that. You see, one sermon leads to the next. A Christian cannot be demon-possessed. Let's make that a dogmatic. That's a truth that I'd be willing to die for. If we're indwelt by Christ, we can't be indwelt by demons. May God bless his word to us.